The 8th chapter of Judges tells about Ephraim, those associated with him. It's interesting to note jealousy within the family here, the family of the children of Israel. And then I remember in various pastorates, certain jealousies, enmity, even hatred between immediate members of families sometimes. The flesh is weak. The flesh has ambitions. And the flesh will tread down any that get in their way. Ephraim was jealous of what the Lord had done through Gideon. And as Gideon and his 300 men were pursuing the enemy, they passed through certain areas and asked for help. They asked for bread, water, but they were given none. Gideon told them he would remember them. And they came back. We notice here in the 9th verse, for instance, he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I'll break down this tower. And we read of the great victory 10. Now Zeb and Zalmunna were in Kirkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men. All that were left of the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 that drew the sword. When you think of that 120,000 and then this other 15,000, think of the 300 men that God used to give them the victory. Of course, these 120,000, they killed themselves. God put them fighting one another. And as Gideon goes on accomplishing the victory, we read of an unusual experience to which I refer now because we will mention it a little later on. In the 16th verse, how Gideon took the elders of the city, thorns of the wilderness and briars, with them he talked, punished, chastened the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of that city. Keep in mind that these were under the edict or indictment of God to have been slain when the children of Israel came into the land. They were to have slain all of them, but here are some that have been spared. And now Joshua being used of God to slay many of them. Now they come to ask Gideon to be the king over them. Something which men have aspired ever since he left the Garden of Eden, I would guess, to have the ascendancy over his fellow man, to be the ruler, to be the king, to be the president, the governor. And they come to Gideon. 22nd verse, we pick up the story. Gideon, a great military leader. I don't want to make him their political leader. There was George Washington, military leader who became the political leader. There was Grant, great military leader, became political leader. Then there's the late Dwight D. Eisenhower, great military leader who became political leader. So in the 22nd verse, the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. Be our king. Be our ruler, our governor. Both thou and thy son's sons also. We'll establish a dynasty with you as the head. And it'll pass on to your son and to your son's son and on down the line. Because thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gratitude on the part of the people and also appreciation of the victory that he had under the Lord over the Midianites. But Joshua is adamant, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. And now, Gideon does a very strange thing in one sense of the word. He refused to be the ruler, but aspired to be the priest. Whether or not the request that he be governor inspired him with a desire to be the priest or not, I can't say. But Gideon's going to establish priesthood with himself as a priest. So he says, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me, every man, the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings. They were Ishmaelites. Wealthy, and they had golden earrings. Now, how many of the 120,000 and the 15,000, making 135,000, how many of them had earrings? I don't know, but they got them. They answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, one of those big flowing robes. They spread that out and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars, purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were about their camel's neck. Gideon made an ephod thereof, put in a city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. One lesson we learned there, to which we've referred oft from this pulpit, one is never more susceptible to temptation than in a moment of great spiritual victory. When I'm strong, said Paul, then I'm weak. When I've had a great spiritual experience, then I'm more liable to sin, fall, stumble than any other time. But when I'm weak, when I know I'm susceptible, culpable, then I'm strong because I call on the Lord and I trust in the Lord and I depend on the Lord. And here Gideon, at the height of his career, and just after his great victory, succumbs to the desire to be the spiritual leader. That was part of King Saul's fall. He entered into the office of the priest and offered sacrifice contrary to the commandment of God. And this thing of making this image out of the gold became a snare to Gideon and to his whole household. Here we have a picture of a man successful, and that whereunto the Lord had called him. And then we find failure on the part of his children because of the example of the father in these last days. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Peace and quiet, so to speak. 40 years. The battle in which Gideon was involved just entailed the 300 men. So it's spoken of as having peace. And Jerubbaal, another name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. 70 sons that he had begotten because he had many wives. One stands out in particular because this particular concubine's son becomes the subject of the next chapter. Abimelech, 31, his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon is dead. They have no leader. Intrigue follows. Now, the thing that happened to Israel is that which happens again and again and again. We read it in verse 33. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal Berith their god. Well, I've known churches prosper and grow under 30, 40, sometimes approximately 50 years ministry. And then when the minister resigns or dies and gone, then the church splits, and then they call a preacher that's contrary-minded to the one they had before. And one great church out on the Pacific Coast and Northwest under dark Dr. Mark Matthews, great premillennarian, fundamentalist, had a great church. And when he died, they called a new pastor that was sympathetic toward their program. Well, the first thing he did was ban Schofield Bible from the church. Well, that split the church into two churches. and then soon those two churches split into two more. And it wasn't long until 7 or 8 churches came out of that one big church. And things just spread and scattered. No explanation of that I know of other than that the flesh is weak, the flesh is sinful. And so, in the 34th verse, what a travesty, what a sad commentary. The children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God. O Lord, how quickly art thou forgotten? How quick we forget. How quickly we forget. They forgot. Who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. You can go back to the children of Israel from the time they left Egypt and follow them all the way through here, and they've forgotten all of it. They've forgotten all of it. Sometimes when we're talking about the Apostle Paul saying, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past, etc." Attention is called to the fact that we aren't supposed to look back, yet the Scripture does exhort us to look back to the rock from which we've been quarried. Look back to the pit from which we've been plucked. We need to look back once in a while and see from what we've been saved. And remember, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God. And this is right after that miraculous victory of Gideon with his 300. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto them. In a little bit, we're going to read about Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, slaying all the other sons with the exception of Jotham, who hid in the winepress. And that brings us to the ninth chapter, which I want to get to. And I want us to look at this parable that we have. It's interesting because it's informative. It's revealing. I've referred to it on numerous occasions just as a brief reference. But I want us to look at it a little more in detail. Now, we'll read and look at the preliminary verses from the beginning. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, communed with them, with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying. Here we see shades of Abraham and Hagar begetting Ishmael. Gideon, one of his concubines, begetting Abimelech. Now, Abimelech wants to be the king. He wants to take over. So, let's watch as he goes along. Verse 2, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, for it's better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you." Now you think for a minute. Gideon's got 120 sons, of whom I'm one. Now, don't you think it'd be better to have one to rule over you than to have 120 ruling over you? "And that one over you, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Now, you fellows remember that of all of the sons of Gideon, I'm the one whose mother is from Shechem. And I'm the one who is of your bone and your flesh. We are blood kin. Now, you fellows keep that in mind. So his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words. their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Well, he wasn't killed. He was one of the 120. And then the youngest son, Jotham, wasn't killed because he hid himself. All the men of Shechem gathered again in the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So Abimelech now has gotten himself appointed king. They told Jotham about it. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. Now Jotham is going to tell them a parable. And this is the parable at which we want to look a little closer. I'm going to read the parable, and then we'll come back. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? The tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely in that you've made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life for you and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly, sincerely with Jerubbaal, his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem, the house of Millo. Let the fire come out from the men of Shechem, from the house of Millo, and devour Abimelech. Jotham ran away and fled, went to Beer, dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. That's all I read now. Jotham tells a parable. The trees go forth to elect the king. Tree symbolizing all the men of Shechem and the others. They asked the olive tree. They asked the fig tree. They asked the grapevine. to be king over them. The first thing that attracted my attention there was that the three, they desired to reign over them, all bore fruit. Ruling and reigning is associated with bearing fruit. The olive tree bore fruit. The fig tree bore fruit. The grapevine bore fruit. They wanted a fruit bearer to reign over them. We read in Matthew 21:43 about the kingdom of God going to be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to the Gentiles that would bring forth the fruit thereof. To have a part as a sovereign in the coming kingdom of our Lord requires fruit bearing. Now the olive tree, fig tree and the grapevine, typical of the nation of Israel. First of all, the olive tree shows Israel in her covenant relationship with God. The olive tree is an evergreen. And this covenant relationship of Israel is everlasting. And the olive tree shows that. The fig tree shows Israel as a great nation. We learn from Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel that a tree is used to symbolize a national power. O Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this tree. Thou, the king of Babylon. And the fig tree symbolizes Israel as a nation. I hadn't been in Chattanooga very long when a very prominent, internationally famous Bible student came to town for a Bible conference. And the first morning he spoke, he addressed himself to some 40 or 50 groups of people that were misappropriating money. He even referred to them as embezzlers, obtaining money under false pretenses. He held up a periodical, weekly periodical, that had advertisements of these people misappropriating funds. And after getting everybody's attention, after saying everything about these groups he could think of, then he personated them, saying they were so-called Jewish mission organizations. Here, some 40 to 50 different groups over the world advertising for help and for money under the pretense of carrying the gospel to the Jews, when everybody, he said, knows that God Almighty is through with the Jews. Everybody knows that God's through with them, and they're getting this money under false pretenses and misrepresenting things. Well, after it's over with, several of my friends got around. They said, "Well, I guess you'll fold up your tent and go back to home where you came from, won't you?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Let's step outside and I want to check on something." God Almighty is through with the Jews. Everybody knows that God's through with them, and they're getting this money under false pretenses and misrepresenting things. Well, after it's over with, several of my friends got around. They said, "Well, I guess you'll fold up your tent and go back to home where you came from, won't you?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Let's step outside and I want to check on something." And this group of six or seven came out with me, and I said, "Can you see the sun?" "Yes, the sun was visible." "Did any of you see the moon last night?" "Yeah, they seen the moon." "Have any of you been down to the sea lately?" "Yeah." "Was there a trough between the waves?" "Yeah." I said, "Well..." I turned over Jeremiah, where the Lord says, "As long as the sun and the moon are in the heavens and run their course, as long as there's a trough between the waves of the sea, Israel shall not cease from being a nation before me." I said, "I think it'll stay a while." That's about 25 years ago. Still is. The fig tree. Now, the fig tree was cut down. I think the fig tree was cut down about 70 A.D. But God didn't dig up the roots. And then the fig tree budded. In 70 A.D., Israel ceased to be a nation. But on May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation again. The fig tree had budded. I don't know why, but I was just thinking that. I bet they didn't know when the fig tree was cut down. A fellow passed me today. I don't know who he was. Kind of glad I didn't. I had a bumper sticker. Said, "Somebody lied. God never died." I was tempted to speed up and catch up with him and tell him God did die. And the only hope he had for salvation was the fact that God Almighty died. Now, nobody lied. God died. They just didn't tell it all. He rose again the third day. But the fig tree, Israel as a nation, as a national power, and that they are today. Now, the grapevine... Isaiah chapter 5, turn there for a moment, and you get God Almighty's picture of Israel as a grapevine. Just a few short verses here. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, it shall be eaten up, break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I'll lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." You don't take anybody's word for that. God Almighty said that the grapevine is Israel. And the men of Judah is pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, behold a cry. Now, the grapevine produces the grapes, produces the wine, produces the fruit, the jellies, and the preserves. Now, the grapevine says, why should I leave my appointed task, duty and privilege of cheering the heart of God and of man? Some people get disturbed over the fact that wine could cheer the heart of God and cheer the heart of man. But I think that's wine we'll drink anew in the coming kingdom of our Lord. I think that's the wine the Lord made for him at the feast. I think that's the perfect wine. I think that's a wine that can cheer you and make you feel good and have no hangover and does not produce intoxication. God has ways like that. You check on that when you get over on the other side and see if that isn't the way it works. Now, the grapevine, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the grapevine would not do that. Now, why would not the olive tree, why would not the fig tree, why would not the grapevine aspire to a place of ascendancy and authority, responsibility, prestige over their fellow man? Number one, they had a greater calling. They had a higher calling. Some of you heard me refer to this. Years ago, when I was just, many years ago, when I was just a lad, the preacher in Mississippi was elected governor of the state. And one of the great preachers in the West made an announcement the Sunday morning following, and he said, I noticed in the paper where Dr. So-and-so stepped down out of the pulpit into the governor's chair. Well, the olive tree commissioned by God. Now, what does the olive tree do? Bears fruit. What fruit does it bear? The olive tree bears the oil that comes from the olive. Of what is the olive oil a symbol? The olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why should I, that symbolize the Holy Spirit of God, why should the Holy Spirit of God be taken away from that God-given call and commission and be given this task down here of governing and ruling over his fellow man or over man? The Holy Spirit of God, symbolized by the olive oil. We have that all the way through. The anointing of oil was symbolizing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The 10 virgins, all of them had oil in their lamps. All of them had the Holy Spirit. But there were 5 of them had an extra portion of oil. 5 of them had a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, the olive tree had a far higher, more glorifying responsibility and privilege than that of governing men. Not only that, there's another one that's been appointed to rule and to reign. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, why should the fig tree rule over the nations of men? What did the fig tree produce? The fig. And we read in the Word of God that the fig was for food and for healing. Look in Isaiah 38. If it were any other crowd than you, I'd hesitate to show this to you. But I'm not afraid of you. Isaiah 38, verse 21. Hezekiah's sick, got a great boil on his neck. And Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs, lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? He took a lump of figs. I said, if he's in the other crowd, I'd hesitate to tell you about this. Very likely, if it's in the other crowd, someone would go out of here and start the church of the fig plaster. And eligibility for membership would be dependent upon how many had a plaster cured by, a boil cured by a plaster of figs. You ever wonder about things like that? With all this healing that's going on and their appeal to the Bible, I still marvel if there's not a bunch of spitters spitting in the clay, making mud and putting it on the eyes of the blind, like our Lord did. No, you watch them. The things they imitate are things you cannot check on, you cannot verify, you cannot prove or disprove. You watch them. Well, enough of that. Here, the fig was used for healing. The fig was used for food. Now, why should I give up supplying food? And, oh, look at the people supplying food. What did the Lord tell Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Preach the word. Teach the word. Teach the word. Feed them. Why should I give up feeding the people and become a ruler over them? Why should I give up healing? What greater instrument of healing than sitting and reading the Word of God? The grapevine. What does the grapevine do? The grapevine supplies the drink that cheers the heart of God and of man. What cheers the heart of God? What cheers the heart of man? What makes you as happy, if not happier, than any other thing that transpires? What is it over which or about which the angels of heaven rejoice? There's rejoicing in heaven among or in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. What brings joy and happiness to the heart of God and man is over an individual being saved. And this grapevine cheering the heart of God and man, personally, I think this grapevine has a reference to those who are instrumental in bringing individuals to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What greater blessing can come from an individual than arriving in heaven one day, as we will, to see some there who are there because of your witness and your testimony? Now, they couldn't find a king among the fruit bearers. So, they went to the thorny bramble. The bramble didn't even have enough wood to make a fire, so to speak. It would be just like a flash in a pan. They had to go to that which hurt, which was of no value, and which produced no fruit, to find a ruler over them. And when they asked the bramble that bore no fruit, the bramble said, sure, but bramble issued an ultimatum which either silently or orally has been issued by the majority of rulers over men from that time until today. I'll rule you, or ruin you. Rule or ruin. Let's look. In this 15th verse, the bramble said unto the trees, if you in truth anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. How does one put his trust in the shadow of another? He has to bow down or prostrate himself in the dust before him. You come and you bow down before me, or I'll burn you. Or, what does he say? If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. I'll rule you or I'll ruin you, one way or the other. The bramble, I think, typifies that great national power ruled over by the Antichrist in the last days when he takes charge. Jotham delivered that parable, and then he left. He's kind of like Elijah when he delivered the ultimatum to Ahab. He did not reign till I say the word, and he left. And I've been in a service or two where the preacher delivered an ultimatum and left by the back door as fast as he could. It comes sometimes to do that. Abimelech, the son of an unholy alliance of Gideon and one of his concubines. Father, we thank Thee for Israel, Thy love for Israel, and the love Thou hast given us for Israel. We thank Thee for the truth set forth about Israel in this parable. God forbid we should ever cease to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God forbid we should ever cease to remember Thy precious word, that I'll bless him that blesseth thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee. Once again, bless those of our group afflicted, suffering for any reason whatsoever. See us safely to our homes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.